At this time, I'm going to be looking at proof texts that Latter-day Saints like to use. So let's start off by just having a definition as to what is it that we're talking about. Proof texting is the method by which a person appeals to a biblical text, or it could even be a non-biblical text, to prove or justify a theological position without regard for the context of the passage they are citing. And I find that many times when talking with Latter-day Saints about certain Bible verses that they like to use to support their position, many times they have not taken the time to carefully exegete or look into the passage to try to understand what the author meant when they were writing it. So the second bullet point here is a good students of the Bible. We don't seek to find passages that will support our presuppositions. Rather, we want to know what the author meant when he wrote what he wrote. That's what's important. I think one of the biggest mistakes, even within our Christian churches, is too many people approach the Bible and they want to know, well, what does it mean to me? That's not a good way of looking at it. You want to know, what did it mean to the author? We want to know what the author meant. And that's where I think a lot of Latter-day Saints miss it. And therefore, when we challenge them on their interpretation of a verse, sometimes they will punt and they'll say, well, that's how I interpret it. Okay, but are you interpreting it well? See, we are trying very hard to want to know what the author meant. And I will be honest with you, sometimes that's difficult. I mean, we are dealing with a text that is pretty old, comes from another language, comes from another culture. And sometimes it can be a little hard, but it takes a little bit of diligence to find out. But I think we can. There are some verses that even scholars admit, we really don't know what that's saying to us. But I'll tell you this, those verses are not the basics of the Christian faith. They might be in other areas, but the basics of the Christian faith are pretty basic. That's why they're basic teachings. Let's talk about the complete apostasy. We mentioned that a little bit yesterday, but this is a major theme in Mormonism. The guy on the right up there is B.H. Roberts. He was a 70 in the LDS church, quite prominent. He said nothing less than a complete apostasy from the Christian religion would warrant the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now think about that statement, because how many times have we heard, and we mentioned it last night, when we're talking with our LDS friends over the fence or whatever at work, we hear the expression, we're Christians like you. How can that be if they have put us in the camp of an apostasy? Are they really implying that they too feel that they are apostates? Well, of course not. I think it's more of a public relations scheme that they are doing. They just want to know that, hey, we're friendly and embrace us. We like to embrace you. But the fact is, officially, the LDS Church claims that it only represents true Christianity. Every other organization, church, whatever you want to call it, outside of their organization, is in this camp of being in the complete apostasy. Something that Bruce McConkie, he used to call it apostate Christendom. That was a favorite phrase of his. Making sure that we understood we're not in their camp. They're not in our camp. We have at below here James Talmadge. He was a Mormon apostle. If the alleged apostasy of the primitive church was not a reality, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is not the divine institution its name proclaims. But yet we know that in recent years, this message of a complete apostasy has been somewhat toned down publicly. It's still taught in their manuals. It's still taught privately. I'm sure in their gospel doctrine classes, they're still talking about this. So what we find sometimes in Mormonism is there's a public message and there's a private message. Sometimes if you want to know what the private message really is, go to an LDS funeral in one of these rural towns. I've heard that when you go to a funeral in some of these rural towns, they have no problem talking about real Mormonism. I don't know why it's like that, but this is what I've heard from people. I've attended funerals before, but they're mostly in the city. But even then, I notice there's some of that is in the message. Well, let's go on here. Here's some of the verses that we hear being used by Latter-day Saints to support this idea. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," speaking of the day of Christ, "shall not come except there come a falling away first." 1 Timothy 4:1 is often cited. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now I want you to notice something here. As Christians, and if you've ever studied Christian history, we don't deny that there's been not just an apostasy, there's been lots of apostasies throughout our Christian history. All you have to do is study Christian history and you will see that things sprung up throughout our past, which certainly were questionable and had to be met by what group of people within the church? They called them apologists. And they were there to respond to a lot of the heresies that were springing up. You know, we find in the book of Acts, the church was warned that people would come up from among us to teach things that were false. That's something that we expect, and it's something that we have historically responded to. When Mormonism sprung up in the 1800s, Christians responded to this and said, "Wait a minute, no, this is not what Christianity has been all about." So we're not surprised when these things happen, but let's look very carefully when it says in 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times," notice it says, "some shall depart." It doesn't say all. It never teaches this concept of a complete apostasy. I've often asked Latter-day Saints when they use these verses, "How do I know those verses aren't talking about you?" I tend to think they probably do in some case, but nonetheless, we are not surprised that we see warnings like this. And what do we do with Matthew 16:18, where Jesus himself said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it"? Obviously, if the Christian church ceased to exist and ceased to exist in its authority and power, making it necessary for this restoration that Latter-day Saints talk about, obviously Jesus was not correct in this. And here's what's interesting. There have been LDS leaders that, even though they have no problem saying that Jesus' church went into apostasy, they insist that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints never will. Isn't that a bit arrogant? Just a bit, I think. I would imagine so. What about a corrupt Bible? And this is what I think is one of the big stumbling blocks when people come out of the LDS faith. Because the Bible, even though they will use words like "we honor it," "we love the Bible," and things like that, there's this underlying current that they have that Latter-day Saints shouldn't trust it completely. I was just on the official LDS website yesterday looking at one of the Gospel Topics essays that they have on there, and they were talking about biblical inerrancy, and there it is, right there on their website to this very day, talking about how the Bible has been corrupted, that the transmission of the text, and because of the corruptions, what we have today is not what they had originally. Let me just tell you, I know there's not a lot of Latter-day Saints that are even familiar with the term textual criticism, but for us Christians, that's a big deal. We want to know, where are these issues? Where are these glitches, these variants that we hear about? And we want to be able to respond to them. That's one of the things that we do at the Utah Christian Research Center, is we deal with that very subject. We deal with the variants in the text. We know they're there. Scholars know they're there. But they are not deal breakers, as many Latter-day Saints believe. But because the church has drilled into its membership that the Bible can't be trusted fully, when they leave the church, where do they go? They've already been cautioned so much against trusting the Bible, that's not going to be one of the first things they're going to turn to. So who do they turn to sometimes? Well, they turn to people like the late Christopher Hitchens or Dawkins and people like this, the popular atheists. And I've had many former Latter-day Saints who've gone into atheism actually quote Dawkins. And because I've read a lot of Dawkins, I know what the phrases are, especially when they say, oh, you believe in the flying spaghetti monster. Oh, you've been reading Dawkins, okay? Tell me what he really said. And of course, sometimes there's blank stares when I ask for specifics. Joseph Smith said, many errors have been made by ignorant translators, careless transcribers, or deceitful and corrupt priests. Now, one of the supporting references for this would be their own material, the Articles of Faith. We believe the Bible as far as it is translated correctly. But as we've been mentioning, this word translation, I think Joseph Smith gets it wrong. What he's really talking about is transmission. He's trying to emphasize, and I think this is how it's interpreted today, that the hand copying of the text down through the years was corrupted to the point where even if we had a good translation, it would only be a good translation of a bad transmission. Does that make sense? Because that's really what we're dealing with here. Well, let's look a little more closely at this. Joseph Smith, as I was mentioning last night, said that in a revelation, God told him to remedy this situation by bringing forth a new set of scriptures. It came to be known as the Joseph Smith translation or the inspired version. It's known by both titles. Now, Dr. Kent Jackson, who is a BYU professor, he said, in June of 1830, Joseph Smith began working on what we now call the Joseph Smith Translation of the Bible, or the JST. The prophet and his contemporaries called it the New Translation, as it is also named in a revelation in the Doctrine and Covenants, speaking of section 124:89. Beginning with Genesis, the prophet worked his way through every part of the Bible, revising existing texts and adding new material by inspiration from God. That's how he did it. Bruce McConkie explained it this way. He took a King James Bible, he opens it up, and he just starts making alterations wherever he feels necessary. I don't think that's safe. I really don't think that's safe, and I'm going to demonstrate some of the problems here. Here are some of the points unique to the Joseph Smith translation. And believe me, this is a short list, but just to make my point. One thing that we do see with the Joseph Smith translation is there is a lack of ancient manuscripts that support Joseph Smith's numerous alterations. We don't find any ancient Hebrew or Greek that actually supports a lot of the changes that he made. Also, there's a prophecy concerning himself in Genesis chapter 50, where he's described as a choice seer. It's in Genesis 50:33, where it reads that his name shall be called Joseph, and it shall be after the name of his father. Joseph Smith was known as Joseph Smith Jr., because his father's name was Joseph. How convenient that you put yourself in the Bible. No ancient manuscripts support that insertion. When David is confronted by the prophet Nathan, Smith inserts the word not in 2 Samuel 12:13, where it reads, the Lord also hath not put away thy sin. Well, that's not what Nathan said. He told David that the Lord did put away his sin. And that's why he didn't face the death penalty for the murder of Uriah. Also, Joseph Smith removed the Song of Solomon completely, just took it right out, saying it shouldn't have been there. Isaiah passages, such as chapters 43, 44, 45, and 46, many of these chapters have verses that specifically talk about there only being one God who doesn't know of any other God. There's only one Savior. Smith leaves those verses intact. I really believe, as I mentioned last night, if Smith had done this so-called translation later on in his life, those verses probably would have been altered or removed entirely, because that's not what Mormonism teaches today. He adds the word alone in Romans 3:28. This is mind-boggling. If you were to look at Romans 3:28, our Bibles say that a man is justified by faith. For some reason, and I have no idea why he did this, he inserts the word alone after faith. I use that verse a lot when I'm talking with Latter-day Saints. Then also, and this just shows that he's monkeying with a text, that it's really not inspired by God at all, he adds the word not to Romans 4:5, where it reads, who justifieth not the ungodly. I mean, I thank God the way Paul had it, he justifies the ungodly, or we'd all be in a world of hurt. Yeah, I'm sure he would agree with that. And then he changes Romans 4:17 to say that we are justified by faith and works. Well, make up your mind, Joseph. What is it? In Romans 4:17 or is it Romans 3:28? Because they do not say the same thing. This shows that this guy is not inspired by the Holy Spirit at all. He's just using his presuppositions, putting them there. He's actually using a lot of his own ignorance and making these alterations that at a point they make no sense whatsoever. When Paul speaks of celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies in 1 Corinthians 15:40, what does Joseph Smith do? He adds the words that there's also telestial bodies. Whereas Paul was talking about heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, Joseph Smith misunderstands what Paul is saying, and he thinks, for instance, that Paul must be talking about destinations for people after they die, 3 degrees of glory. So he inserts a made-up word, telestial. And one way you can know it's a made-up word, if you ever get a new edition, at least this was the way it was years ago, I remember getting a new edition of either Word or Word Perfect. And remember, when you misspell a word, you get that little squiggly red line under it? You type in telestial, you get a squiggly red line. Because it's a made-up word. What he does, it's very simple. He takes the word celestial and terrestrial and combines them. Big deal. He did that a lot of times with names in the Book of Mormon as well. But these certainly cannot be supported at all, but yet they are found in the Joseph Smith translation. One thing about our text is those who have studied it don't come to the same conclusion as many Latter-day Saints. Now, I might qualify that. LDS scholars don't usually use those kind of arguments that we hear on the streets. They're much more astute on this. They have studied this, and they don't have that same position. But I want to give you this quote by Sir Frederick Kenyon, who was the curator and librarian of the British Museum when he was alive. He said, "The interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." In other words, if you've dedicated your life to studying how our Bible came down to us, they don't hold to a lot of these positions that many Latter-day Saints have been led to believe. But let me also point something else out. This is BYU professor Richard L. Anderson. And he was speaking at a conference back in 1963. And he said this about the New Testament: "For a book to undergo progressive uncovering of its manuscript history and come out with so little debatable in its text is a great tribute to its essential authenticity. First, no new manuscript discovery has produced serious differences in the essential story. This survey has disclosed the leading textual controversies, and together they would be well within 1% of the text. Stated differently, all manuscripts agree on the essential correctness of 99% of all the verses in the New Testament." For a text that is as old as it is, and with as many manuscripts as we have, that is incredible. It's incredible. And so this is, I would say, Richard L. Anderson, an LDS scholar on this issue. Notice, he's not taking the position that you might hear your neighbors say if you were to bring this subject up. Because they're going back to Article 8 in the Articles of the Faith, and they're assuming that our New Testament is not a reliable text. What about Latter-day Prophets? I might mention, this is a top-down organization. When I hear Latter-day Saints tell me, when I bring something up in a conversation, they'll say, "Well, we don't believe that." Here's what you might do if you hear that from someone, because I've done this. First of all, no Latter-day Saint has the right to say that. Now, they might not believe it. That's a whole different issue. But when you quote, let's say, someone, like a general authority in the church, and the Latter-day Saint says, "Well, we don't believe that," He can't speak for that individual. Certainly that individual believed it, and I can guarantee you I can find other citations from other leaders that would concur with basically the same theme of what I'm citing. But yet we hear a lot of Latter-day Saints say that, as if all of a sudden everything in the past just disappears. They have a concept in Mormonism where you don't pit the dead prophet with a living prophet. Have you ever wondered why they have to say that? It's because they do contradict each other, while at the same time trying to make it appear that their leaders all get their information from God Almighty. Well, if they are, they're forgetting what he said, because I don't think God has a memory issue, and they're certainly not saying the same thing. But it's a top-down organization. You go by the leadership in the church, not by the lay member. Lay members do not speak on behalf of the church. That's really a very clear teaching if you just read some of their manuals, which sometimes it makes me wonder, even though they're supposed to be reading these manuals, they must not be grasping what's in those manuals, because I'm not hearing them agreeing with what I'm reading out of them. Well, Mark Peterson, he uses Amos 3:7. Amos of old, the inspired seer of the Lord, taught that God does his work through prophets. In fact, he said that God actually will do nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. Peterson takes the position that because God will speak through prophets, that these latter-day living prophets will always be something that will be embedded in the true church. He uses Amos 3:7, the text, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets." But yet if we look at the context, clearly what God is saying is when it came to theocratic Israel, that when God was about to bring a judgment on Israel, he would warn them. In 3:6, it says that God sends prophets prior to a disaster. He's not implying that we're always going to be having these latter-day prophets embedded within the church, that the church is always going to have to look up to as the final authority. That's not at all what's being said in that text. And then, if that is really what we're supposed to do, which LDS prophet are we supposed to follow? We have Brigham Young, who violated, or Joseph Smith, let me start with him at the beginning. Joseph Smith, who violates Deuteronomy 13 by introducing a God never recognized by either the Jews or the Christians. Is that the one we're supposed to trust? We have Brigham Young, who taught that Adam was God and the only God with whom we have to do. And in that same sermon in 1852, he actually said it was a doctrine, and that you better pause before you treat this doctrine lightly or with indifference, because it will prove your salvation or damnation. Well, Latter-day Saints don't believe the Adam God doctrine any longer, and they will easily dismiss it. Then you have John Taylor, the third president of the church, who said that the reason why blacks survived the flood was because it was necessary that the devil should have a representation upon the earth as well as God. Is that the kind of prophet that we are supposed to put our trust in? Or Wilford Woodruff, the fourth president, who said that God himself is increasing and progressing in knowledge, power, and dominion, and will do so worlds without end. Does this sound like information that's safe to believe? I would say no. Certainly this does not concur with what the Bible is teaching us. And I've only gone to the first four. There's several more after that I could quote, but time does not allow me to do that. Besides, we already have a prophet, and I would much rather have the prophet we are told to listen to, which is Jesus, than any latter-day prophet that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints can put forth. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Him. Acts 3:22, we find that this verse is being cited where Peter mentions it, saying, "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." That's the one we go to. When we find in Hebrews 1:1-2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That's the authority we go to. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have people within the Christian church that we can look up to and that we can learn a lot from, but we never put their teachers, these teachings, above Scripture. Scripture always reigns supreme. I know Latter-day Saints, they like to, you know, talk badly about Christian creeds. There are some that I certainly wouldn't go along with, but the creeds were never meant to usurp the authority of the Scriptures. And I don't think a lot of Latter-day Saints, if they even know this, they don't seem to want to believe us when we tell them that. But yet notice in the first vision that I was mentioning last night, what did the personage warn Joseph Smith about? The creeds. They're an abomination. Yet there are some of those creeds that teach things that even a Latter-day Saint would probably agree with. So they're basically, what, disregarding the first vision warning that Joseph Smith claimed that he received? I don't know. What about men becoming gods? Where am I going here? How did that jump? Okay. There we go. How did I do that? Anyway. Oh, well. Men becoming gods. Joseph Smith taught, here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you. Notice the plurality there. That is not a term Christians would ever use. Christians have always been known to be of a monotheistic religion. We're not polytheists at all. But yet, the plurality of gods is often mentioned, even today, by some LDS leaders. The supporting references for this would be, for instance, John 10:34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" I've heard Latter-day Saints use this verse to support that. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Very common verses that Latter-day Saints have used. Well, let's look at these verses. John 10:34 is actually a reference to Psalm 82:6. That's what Jesus was referring to. Now, what's interesting, when you look at John 10, when Jesus cites Psalm 82:6, look carefully at how his audience reacts. They're not too happy with him. Okay, why? Because his audience knew that Psalm 82 is a psalm of rebuke. They caught on to what Jesus was saying. And when you read it, it says, "You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any priest." Or prince, excuse me, not priest. Notice the present tense in both of these passages. While Mormonism teaches that all humans are gods in embryo, that's the phrase that they often use, it does not teach that men are gods during this mortality. If they are going to reach godhood, Mormonism teaches it will happen later on after the judgment. And notice how Psalm 82:6 says that these gods shall die. That's important, because how can this be speaking of godhood when godhood, according to Mormonism, is synonymous with eternal life? But yet these gods are going to die. It doesn't make sense. 1 John 3:2. The question I like to ask a Latter-day Saint when they bring this up is, are we really to believe when it says that we shall be like him, that this means that we are going to share God's divine attributes, including omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresent? I don't think we are. And yet, in Spencer Kimball's book, The Miracle of Forgiveness, he talks about these very things that Latter-day Saints can achieve. Well, let me ask you, how many omnipotent beings can you have at one time? You can only have one. You can't have two omnipotent beings at one time, because they wouldn't both be omnipotent. One has to be all-powerful. So you cannot have more than one to begin with. And then you have Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." What did James Talmadge, a Mormon apostle, say about Psalm 82? And this is interesting, because what Talmadge says seems to go against the grain of a lot of the proof texts that Latter-day Saints use. James Talmage, speaking of Psalm 82:6, interprets it this way. Divinely appointed judges are called gods. In Psalm 82:6, judges invested by divine appointment are called gods. To this scripture, the Savior referred in his reply to the Jews in Solomon's porch. Now, a Latter-day Saint could say, well, that's just Talmage's opinion. And we hear this a lot. Whenever you quote a dead leader, they'll say, well, that was just their opinion. Even though when that dead leader was alive, everybody took it as being gospel truth. That's another thing, you know, don't pit a dead prophet with a living prophet. If you've ever read any church manuals put out by the church, they're full of quotes by their dead prophets. Doesn't that seem odd? They tell us on the streets, well, you can't quote dead prophets, even though their manuals do it all the time. So obviously, there is some value to what these men have taught in the past. Otherwise, I don't think the church would include those quotations in their manuals. But James Talmage was commissioned by the LDS First Presidency to write the book, Jesus the Christ. It was published in 1915. And today, and I just checked it the other day to verify this, it is still a part of the approved missionary library. Now, what is that? That's a phrase we don't often use. But what that means to a Latter-day Saint is this is one of the few books written by an LDS general authority that missionaries are allowed to read while on their mission. So obviously, this statement and the book that it is in has value to Latter-day Saints today. Now, let me ask you this. Did Christianity at one time teach that men could become gods? This is a pretty popular argument. It's been around a while, and it's been debunked for quite a while, but I still hear some of these YouTube apologists using this argument. Well, when we look at some of the quotes from early church fathers like Irenaeus or Clement of Alexandria or Justin Martyr, Athanasius, Augustine of Hippo, and they even throw in C.S. Lewis here, that they actually believe that men could become gods. And what they said sounds a lot like the Lorenzo Snow couplet. I've even heard that argument. In this booklet, Latter-day Christianity, came out in 1998. On page 26, it says, the doctrine of deification of man is not an exclusive teaching of the restored Church of Jesus Christ. Rather, it can be found in Christian history. Really? Did these men actually teach that if they are good enough, that they could be elevated to the status of God, like God is God, they would ontologically become a deity and take on all his attributes? That's not what they taught. That is not what they taught at all. Going on in that same book, this doctrine of deification was a part of historical Christianity until relatively recent times, and it is still an important doctrine in some Eastern Orthodox religions or churches. Whether or not one accepts or rejects the doctrine of the deification of man, it was clearly a part of mainstream Christian orthodoxy for centuries. Joseph Smith obviously did not make it up. Yes, he did. Yes, he did, because he's not following what these teachings were actually saying among this group in Eastern Orthodoxy. It's a doctrine known as theosis. Theosis. Now, how do we know that the church has gotten it wrong? Well, there was a book that came out in 2009, written by Richard and Joan Osling. It was called The Power and the Promise, Mormon America. And in reading this book, I was pleasantly surprised to see that they took several pages to address this very issue. Kind of surprised because the book's not really meant to be a polemic, but yet it certainly did respond to this teaching that Latter-day Saints believe. On page 310, let me go back because I don't want to lose that quote. On page 312, they write, but non-Mormon scholars specializing in the patristic, that would be the church fathers, era, say the basic theological assumptions that lie behind these quotes, that would be the quotes that LDS apologists have used by Irenaeus and Clement and such, that these quotes don't really say what the LDS church, or I should say LDS apologists, are saying. The assumptions of the patristics of Mormon theology are radically and fundamentally different. That's important. Now, how did the Oslings come to that conclusion? Well, it's because they were citing patristic experts and those who are a part of Eastern Orthodoxy. What am I doing here? There we go. On page 310, it says, BYU professors Daniel C. Peterson and Stephen D. Ricks in a 1988 issue of Ensign magazine, which is now the Liahona, often express a kinship to Eastern Orthodoxy in that branch of Christendom's use of the term deification. But then they go on to say, the embrace, however, is one way. One way. The Eastern tradition is also firmly rooted in a distinction of kind, those phrases are very important, rather than of degree between man and God. And then they cite, for instance, Bishop Callistus, his name before he changed it to Callistus was Timothy, Callistus Ware, an influential speaker for Eastern Orthodoxy. And this, what's good about these quotes is because they are addressing the Mormon issue specifically, and they're using the word, as you can see, the Mormon view. So there's no mistake what they're talking about here. We can't confuse what they're trying to say. On the other hand, he says, the Mormon view is altogether different from what C.S. Lewis was Anglican, and he did hold to a view of theosis, and the Orthodox Church believe. Deification, on the Orthodox understanding, is to be interpreted in terms of the distinction between the divine essence and the divine energies. Human beings share, by God's mercy, in his energies, but not in his essence, either in the present age or in the age to come. That is to say, in theosis, the saints participate in the grace, the power, and glory of God, but they never become God by essence. That would be very different from what the LDS Church is teaching its people. Patristic scholar G.L. Prestige said, the gulf is never bridged between creator and creature. Man may come to share its manifestations and activities, but only by grace, never of right. Man remains a created being. God alone is agenitas, or uncreated. Again, making it very clear. Even in theosis, they do not ontologically become gods. Even though LDS apologists are misrepresenting their position to make it sound like they agree with what the LDS Church is teaching, and that is not the case at all. Now, are we justified by faith, works, or both? This is the big controversy that we hear all the time. And because we are pretty firm in our belief that we are justified by faith, and we find that LDS leaders certainly have found that to be very problematic. You have 17th President Russell M. Nelson says, thanks to the atonement, the gift of immortality is unconditional. Now, Eric touched on this last night, but I think it bears repeating because understanding this concept really puts a lot of their teachings into a proper context. Thanks to the atonement, the gift of immortality is unconditional. What that means is that everybody is going to be resurrected from the dead. It doesn't matter what they believed or what they did. They will all be resurrected from the dead. Bruce McConkie referred to this resurrection as salvation by grace. That's how he defined it. That's pretty similar to how other leaders have said it as well, though not quite as succinct as Bruce McConkie, in my opinion. But then Nelson goes on to say, the greater gift of eternal life, however, is conditional. In order to qualify, one must deny oneself of ungodliness. How are you doing at that? I've asked that many times of Latter-day Saints, because he's quoting from the Book of Mormon. He says, you have to deny yourself of ungodliness and honor the ordinances and covenants of the temple. What are the covenants of the temple? Basically, you promise in the temple that you're going to keep all the commandments. Basically, when they partake of the sacrament on Sundays, they promise that they're going to keep all the commandments. Why did they have to keep making that promise every week? Because during the week, they didn't keep all the commandments. Which I think after a while, you would think that a Latter-day Saint would realize, I'm making this promise that I'm going to keep all the commandments, and I never do it. But yet, I still keep lying to myself. You think at some point they would realize, why am I saying this? I have no intention of doing what I'm saying. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to imply at all that making an effort to keep God's commandments is a bad thing. No, it's not. It's a good thing. I think we should all be doing that. But if we think that is what gets us forgiveness, then we are misunderstanding the gospel, because that's not the gospel. He cited from Moroni 10:32, "If you shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you." Yet when I ask Latter-day Saints, "How are you doing it, denying yourself of all ungodliness?" usually the answer I hear is, "Well, I'm trying," which is noble. That's great. Or, you know, "I'm doing my best." I've had some say, "Well, I'm not doing it at all. Okay, I'm really failing at that." Probably the more honest of all the answers. But yet, this is supposed to be a part of LDS scripture. That is not the gospel, folks. That is not the gospel. And yet, I find more Moroni 10:32 often cited in LDS writings. And even though they may never cite the actual address in their speeches, when you read a lot of conference addresses and you look at their footnotes, there it is, Moroni 10:32. So this is not a vague or forgotten passage out of the Book of Mormon. It's one that is used quite often, even today. You have 10th President Joseph Fielding Smith. "One of the most pernicious doctrines ever advocated by man is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which has entered into the hearts of millions since the days of the so-called Reformation. James Talmage, the sectarian dogma of justification by faith alone, has exercised an influence for evil." See, this is what they're writing in the books. Now, these go back several years, there's no doubt, 60s and 80s, but we still see hints of this in even their modern curriculum. They do not agree that we are justified by faith alone. How many times do we hear Russell M. Nelson always emphasizing staying on the covenant path, staying on the covenant path? That's just code word for works. That's all it is. You've got to keep the covenants. You've got to keep doing the promises that you make when you partake of the sacrament and when you go to the temple. You have the Encyclopedia of Mormonism that said one of the most controversial issues in Christian theology is whether salvation is the free gift of unmerited grace or is earned through good works. Paul's statement that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, citing Romans 3:28, which, by the way, remember I showed you, Joseph Smith in his Joseph Smith translation puts the word "alone" after that, is frequently cited to support the former view, while James' statement that faith without works is dead, James 2:20. I've heard James 2:20 numerous times whenever talking about God's grace to Latter-day Saints. He says that James 2:20 is often quoted in favor of the latter view. The LDS doctrine that salvation requires both grace and works is a revealed yet common sense reconciliation of these contradictory positions. I don't think they're contradictory at all when you put them in the proper context. I believe that we are, in fact, justified by our faith. Paul makes that very clear. We are justified or made right with God by our faith in what Christ did for us. But that doesn't mean we stop there. Then we go on to sanctification. And this is where the Latter-day Saints seem to miss it, because they meld the two. All you need to do is read section 132 in the Doctrine and Covenants, and you can see clearly how justification is defined. And it's defined as we would define sanctification, where we go after we are justified or forgiven of our sins. So I disagree here, but James 2:20 is one that we hear a lot. And this is what it says. "What good is it, my brothers?" And notice the language that James is using here. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" You could actually say, can that kind of faith save an individual like that? "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It goes on, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What is the context being said here? Because if we go back and we look at Romans, Paul makes it very clear that if Abraham were to be justified, it would not be before God by his works. Not be before God. We're talking about what we look like in front of other people. Notice the language, someone, them, someone, me, show you. That's talking about what we look like amongst other people that we live among. They're going to hear us say one thing and do another, and that's not going to come across very well if the two are not agreeing. So that becomes very important in trying to understand what's being said here. We certainly do believe that a saving faith that justifies is an active faith. I love this quote by J.C. Ryle. He says, "Tell me not of your justification unless you have some marks of sanctification. Boast not of Christ's work for you unless you can show us the Spirit's work in you." That's a great quote. Ephesians 2:8 through 10. I know a lot of times when we live in a culture where those that live among us are emphasizing the necessity of good works in order to meet God's approval, we tend to want to focus on the grace aspect of it. And sometimes I think we overlook the fact that we do have sanctification in our theology. And I think that should be emphasized to the Latter-day Saint. We often quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And we stop there. I say, go on. Go on to verse 10. Let the Latter-day Saint know that Paul is talking about both aspects in these passages. He's talking about what justifies and what sanctifies. And he goes on to say in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul and James are not contradicting each other. They are simply saying good works are the result of being justified. We should have them. Spurgeon said this, "Sanctification grows out of faith in Jesus Christ. Remember," he said, "holiness is a flower, not a root. It is not sanctification that saves, but salvation that sanctifies." That's what saves. And that's, I think, what James is addressing here. So when we look at what they tend to go to support what they believe, they often do not take time to really exegete the passage and try to understand exactly what were the New Testament writers telling us. And because of that, they are using their presuppositions to guide their thinking. And that's a very dangerous way to look at the Bible. Now, in the next segment, we're going to be looking at the Mormon missionaries. How do we respond to the missionaries when they come to our doors? And so hopefully I can give you a few tips on that. But why don't we take a real quick break? And we will come back and move on.